Almighty God, Creator, Savior, King, we love you, we desire you, we honor you above all. We hunger and thirst for your presence. We long to enter your courts and enjoy your glorious presence. You are our treasure and our pleasure. For you we live, and for you we are willing to die. We desire today to give you thanks and adoration for who you are and all the blessings you have bestowed upon us. Yes, Lord, we rejoice in all your works. We are in awe of your greatness. Show us your glory as we seek to give you glory today, and continue to show your mercy to us by forgiving us and giving us your gifts, and by graciously renewing your covenant with us. Speak to us, heal us, renew us, strengthen us, comfort and assure us, equip us to serve you, for you alone are God, exalted above heaven and earth, worthy of all praise and acclaim. Amen. So I want to say a few things before reading our text for the day. This is something of an interlude to our series on 1 Corinthians. It is an opportunity to look back at things we've already seen in this letter, as well as look forward to what is to come. To understand Paul, you have to not only look at what Paul says, you have to look at what Paul assumes. In a way, you could say you have to read between the lines. If you just look at what Paul says with a different set of underlying assumptions, you're going to misread Paul. And I think this is especially true when it comes to Paul's teaching on the church, what you could call Paul's ecclesiology. It is so important for us to understand what the scriptures say about the church, what the scriptures say about the people of God. This is what gives us our identity. This is what gives us our sense of purpose and mission in life. You know, we live in the South in a region that is known as the Bible Belt, where people are not so much unchurched as they are de-churched. You sort of ask around, and, you know, it's hard to find somebody who doesn't have at least some kind of connection with a church. But that may not mean that they have any kind of active presence in that church. They may not have any kind of deep connection with that church. They just have some kind of memory of having once been a part of a church, their family, or maybe when they were growing up. One reason I think so many people around us have found it easy to leave the church is they had no idea what they were walking away from. No idea what the church really is, what the church is really about. Too many people just think of the church as a pastor and a building and a budget and a set of programs. And that's just not it. That's not what the church is. That's not what God has constituted the church to be. Really, the church is then glorious. The church is God's new creation, God's new humanity. The church is God's kingdom on earth. The church is God's royal priesthood. But see, American Christians especially have a really hard time with this because we're such individualists. We have a very hard time understanding this about the church. Somehow, American Christians especially have done this. We've managed to disconnect Jesus from the church. We've managed to disconnect salvation from the church, not understanding that in the scriptures, these things are always a package deal. The poll statistics bear this out. I don't really like to quote statistics very often unless they really seem to reinforce things that you're already observing around you. But in this case, I think that's true. In a recent survey, 76% of evangelical Christians said that you can be a good Christian without being a member of the church. 76% said you can be a good Christian and you don't need the church to do it. 80% said, this is amazing to me, 80% said they arrived at their religious beliefs independent of the church. 80%, I arrived at my religious beliefs independent of the church. Now, that's amazing, considering you wouldn't even have a Bible in your hands in your language if it wasn't for the church. This whole idea of formulating your beliefs independently of the church, if it's going to be anything like the Christian faith, it's just absurd. Just in the last few weeks, there's been a great example of this kind of thing with Anne Rice. Anne Rice is in some circles, a well-known author, and she converted from atheism to Christianity a few years back, and it was a very public thing. It got a lot of attention in the media and that kind of thing. But just in the last few weeks, she has announced that she has quit being a Christian. Now, as she explains this, she says she hasn't stopped following Christ. She says, I still want to be a follower of Jesus, but she just couldn't take the church anymore. This is what she said. She said, I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being a Christian or to being a part of Christianity. Really what she means there is being a part of the church. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried. I've failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. In the name of Christ, I quit Christianity and quit being a Christian. And I have to say, there are a lot of people who are very sympathetic with Anne Rice's position on this. They, too, have had their disappointments with the church, their frustrations with the church. And so, like Anne Rice, they have set out to sort of try to carve out a spiritual life for themselves outside of the church, apart from the church. But again, if we start to understand biblically what the church is, I'm not saying what it should be even, but what the church is in the plan of God, then we'll see how this is just impossible. You really can't separate Christ from the church in this way. You can't separate being a child of God or having a relationship with Christ from being a part of God's people, being a part of the body of Christ. It just can't be. So with those things in view, let me read a few texts here. From 1 Corinthians, and then we will start to connect the dots. I just want to pick out some verses. These are things we've already looked at in the past, but I'll read these and we'll go through these and then also talk about some things that are still to come in this letter. So the opening couple of verses, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then chapter 3, verses 9 and 16. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then chapter 5, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside, that is, outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside, that is, judging those inside the church? And then the first few verses from chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would shed light on your word today, that we might understand it and live by it. Empower us to be the people you have called us to be for your glory, and that the world might come to know you through us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the church anyway? The church is God's new Israel, God's holy nation. Church is the family of Abraham, blessed by God, and now also called to be a blessing to the nations. The church is the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of peace. See, what does it mean to call the church a new nation or a new city? Well, we ought to unpack this, I think, by thinking about what nations are like. Scripture is clear. The church is a new Israel. The church is God's holy nation. What does that mean? Well, think about nations as we know them. As a nation, we have a government. We have a leadership. Our governmental officials in the church are called bishops, elders, and deacons. As a nation, our true citizenship is found in God's kingdom. It's to his kingdom that we pledge our ultimate allegiance. When we talk about our government, we should not mean first and foremost the American government, though obviously we're part of that as well. But first and foremost, we should mean the church as our government. We are still certainly citizens of an earthly regime, an earthly nation, but our citizenship in the heavenly regime is higher, in the heavenly kingdom. That's where our true citizenship is found. As God's nation, we have our own welfare system called mercy ministry, caring for the poor and the needy, first among our own membership, our own family, but then beyond that as well in the world. As with any other nation, we have our own culture. The church is a nation, meaning the church is a culture. We have our own culture built up out of shared stories and symbols and songs and a calendar with special days and special rituals that God has given to us, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church is a culture with her own way of life, her own way of doing things. As with any other nation, we have our own laws. We have our own legal system. Our nation, like any other nation, has penalties for those who violate our law. We have a system of courts with judges, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 talk about. We have a church discipline process. We even have our own form of the death penalty called excommunication, where an unrepentant offender, one who will repent of his sin, is cut off from the body, cut off from the community of the church. See, all these things are basic to Paul's understanding of the church. And you see this, if you look back at history, you see this get worked out in the period of the early church. The church never positioned herself as just another household religion like those you had in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you had all these household religions, these household gods, these household deities. Certainly the Christians saw themselves as a household, the household of God, the family of God, but they did not see themselves as just another household religion. They saw themselves as certainly a spiritual family, but they saw themselves as more than that. Nor did the church position itself as just another of the dozens of mystery cults that you found in the ancient world, in a place like the ancient city of Corinth. You had these different mystery cults, and they would have these elaborate initiation ceremonies and these secret teachings they would pass along to their members. And certainly there would be some analogies between that and the practices of the church. The church also had an initiation ritual. The church also had teaching that was passed along to its members, things they would catechize their membership in. But the church, again, was not just another mystery cult. Ultimately, the church's most direct competitor in the ancient world was the Roman Empire itself. And indeed, the Roman practice of emperor worship. See, the Roman Caesar did not care who the people worshipped, so long as their ultimate allegiance, their ultimate worship, their ultimate service was paid to the Caesar himself and to the empire. And the church came on the scene as a kind of alternative empire. Just like Rome had gone out and conquered the nations, so too the church had this mission of conquering the nations. Just like Rome went out to bring peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Caesar, the peace of Rome, the Christians went out to bring the peace of Christ, the shalom that the Hebrew prophets had promised to the nations. And this is why the early Christians were persecuted. This is why the Roman Empire went to war with the church. The early Christians were accused of treason. They were persecuted for just this reason. They were viewed as illegal aliens living in the empire, as disturbers of the peace. Their preaching of the gospel was seen as seditious. It was seen as a seditious action because it proclaimed another king above Caesar. To be baptized was, in a sense you could say, a politically revolutionary act, because it was saying, my highest allegiance is no longer to the empire of Caesar, but it's now to the kingdom of Christ. And so all throughout the New Testament, you see this. The church is God's new Israel. As his holy nation, we're called to embody a new way of being Israel in Christ Jesus. The church is God's holy nation. And yet the church is also different from every other nation in the world. So her leaders rule through service, not by power. While she does have a law code, she welcomes into her midst law breakers and indeed offers grace to law breakers. And when she disciplines her citizens for unrepentant wrongdoing, she's willing to commute every sentence upon repentance. Even those who have been excommunicated, those who have been given the spiritual death penalty, can be made alive again, can be welcomed back into the fold, brought back from the dead, and restored to the family, to the people of God. We're different from every other nation in that our citizenship is not a matter of blood or geography, but a matter of faith and baptism. And so the church is not like other nations. Her boundaries cannot be found on a map. She can't be mapped out that way. In a way, membership in this kingdom transcends all the lines on the map. So we're bound together as one nation that is spread throughout all the other nations of the world. And while our nation does have a mission of conquest, it's a different kind of conquest. We don't conquer new realms with swords or tanks or jet fighters, but through preaching, praying, and serving. We bring with us, when we go to new realms, go to conquer new territories, we bring with us a Bible, water, bread, and wine. Those are the weapons of our warfare. Those are the weapons this army wields. And one other thing you need to know about this nation, in this nation, every citizen is a soldier. Every citizen, from the youngest to the oldest, every member of this nation is part of the army, called to engage in this warfare, to conquer the nations with the gospel. The church is God's holy nation. 1 Peter 2, we read this morning, says that explicitly. Paul doesn't use quite that language, but again, if you read between the lines, you can see this is what he teaches, that the church is God's new Israel, which means if we want to know what it means to be the church, one way to do it is to simply look back at the old Israel. That's our model. See, in Genesis 12, God blesses Abraham. He says, I'll form a great nation out of you. And this nation will be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. Now, the church is the family of Abraham. We are the nation God promised to Abraham. We have received Israel's privileges. We have been given Israel's assignment. We have taken on her mission. Paul sees the church as inheriting the corporate vocation of Israel. The mission of Israel has been given to us, the mission of the covenant people. That's now our mission, to bring the blessing of God to all the nations of the earth. We haven't gotten to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 yet, but let me give you a little preview of what's to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul clearly treats the church in Corinth as a new Israel. Here he's writing to a church that is got a whole lot of Gentiles in it. And he says to them, he says, our fathers crossed through the Red Sea. Our fathers wandered in the wilderness, eating the manna from heaven, drinking the water from the rock. Our fathers. See, he's saying, look, even you Gentile Christians, you've been adopted. You've been brought into the family of Abraham. You've been made children of Abraham, children of God. You now make up the commonwealth of Israel. We've been plugged into that whole history. So now the story of Israel is our story. Abraham is your father. Your fathers crossed through the Red Sea and wandered in the wilderness and conquered the Promised Land. That's now your history. That's now your story. Israel's covenant has been passed on to you. And so, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul can say, you are God's land. You are God's temple. See, Paul's point is, even as God was with Israel, so now he is with you. Although you could say, even in a greater way, it's not just a stone temple where you go to worship God, but God actually dwells in your midst, even as he dwelt in the center of the camp of Israel. So he dwells in your midst. You are his temple, his house. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul calls on the church to excommunicate an immoral man, you see the same kind of thing going on. At the end of the chapter, Paul takes a passage. He takes a verse from the Jewish law, from the Torah, from Deuteronomy chapter 17. He lifts that up out of the Torah. He brings it over and he drops it down into his letter. And he says, even as Israel was to purge itself of the abominable practices of the inhabitants of the Promised Land, so too the church must purge itself of ways of life that contradict the kingdom of God. Just as Israel had to remain holy and abide by God's standard, so now the church must do the same. He says again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let us keep the feast, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Paul sees the church's Eucharist, the church's communion meal, as a new Passover, as a transformed Passover. Israel had the Passover looking ahead to what Jesus would do. Now that he has come and has been sacrificed for us, we celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. That is our new Passover. That's the true Passover. Now, I know it seems odd to talk about the church this way, to talk about the church as a nation or as a city, to talk about the church as a new Israel or a new Jerusalem. We don't really know quite what to do with those metaphors. You know, as Americans, we have been programmed to think of church and state or church and nation as two radically different types of things. And so the state deals with public life. It deals with politics, and then the church deals with matters of private spirituality, private matters of faith and morality. But see, part of what Paul is doing and the other New Testament writers, when they describe the church as a new nation, they're cutting through that dualism, cutting through that dichotomy. Another way you see this is with Paul's vocabulary, just simply the words that he uses. His vocabulary for the church is thoroughly political. He won't allow the church to be privatized, the teaching of the church to be privatized. No, he's saying the gospel the church proclaims is public truth. For Paul, the church is not just an intrinsically religious institution, it is an intrinsically political body as well. So, for example, that word itself, church, the Greek word ekklesia, that was a word that was already in use. It already had currency when Paul picked it up and other early Christians started to use it to describe their community. In the Greco-Roman world, it was used to describe the city council. It was used to describe the assembly of citizens coming together to do the business of the city-state, to exercise their rule over the public life of the city. And so for Paul to take over that term and to use it to describe Christians, to say, you are the ecclesia. You know, what if we started calling ourselves the city council? Trinity City Council. How would people in Birmingham and Vestavia feel about that? What do you guys talk about? City council? We've already got a city council. You guys are doing something different. But that's how the word ecclesia worked. Or what if we called ourselves the Congress or, the House of Representatives or the Senate, something like that? People would say, no, those terms don't belong to you. You know, those are political terms. You're doing something different. But that's just the kind of word that Paul used. He said, you are the ecclesia of God in Corinth. You are the city council. You're the rulers there in the city of Corinth. You are the true governing body. That word gospel, you know, it's so familiar to us. We don't even really think about what it means. But that word gospel was a word that had currency in the ancient world before Christians started to use it. It was used by the empire, whenever Caesar would have a son, or whenever Caesar would win a great military victory, his heralds would go out throughout the empire and announce that message, announce that event. Caesar's had a son, or Caesar has won a victory. They would, and the word that they would use to describe that message was the word gospel. It was the gospel of Caesar. So when Christians started preaching the gospel of Christ, that God has had a son born into the world, that this son has won a victory over sin and over Satan and over even death, it was clear, this is a rival message. This is not just an offer of a private religious experience. No, this is public truth. This is taking on Caesar on his own terms, on his own turf. See, the gospel, it's public truth. That's just what the word means. It's the public announcement of some great thing that has happened in the arena of history. That's just a fact that has brought about a new order of things. So Christians took over that word gospel. They said, we have the true gospel. We are the heralds of the true gospel. And so other terms normally applied to Caesar, like Lord, Savior, King, Those are terms they started to use of Jesus. But here's this is what's so amazing, and really you see this. I didn't read very much from chapter 1 of this letter, but you see this. When Paul talks about the gospel, when he unpacks it, he says in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, it's the message of the cross, or the word of the cross. This is what is so amazing. See, normally the cross was a sign of Rome's power, Rome's domination. The cross means Rome's in charge. The cross means you don't mess with Rome. Rome has all power. See what Rome can do to you? Rome can crucify you. But Paul and the other early Christians took the cross. And with Jesus, they started to give it a whole new meaning, a radically different meaning. Paul saw the cross as a sign not of Rome's power, but Rome's corruption. That Rome could not be the final order of things. Rome could not represent the new humanity because Rome is bankrupt. Look at what her courts do. Her courts are immoral. They're unjust. The Roman Empire is wicked. And Jesus, so now the cross, this sign of Rome's greatness and the weakness of Jesus, now the cross becomes a sign of the power and wisdom of God as it is revealed in Jesus. Paul just takes the values of Rome and upends them. He stands them on their head. He turns them inside out. See, weakness is the new strength. Folly is the new wisdom. That's what the cross does. It turns everything upside down. And again, you see this play out in the history of the early church. The Romans were just as quick to identify the church as a political movement as they were a religious community. You know, if you had asked leaders in the Roman Empire, what is this thing, the church, you know, these Christians, is this a political movement or a religious movement? The question really wouldn't have made sense. They would have just had to say both. It's clearly both. They had never seen anything quite like this before. Maybe Judaism, that of course would be the closest, the nation of Old Covenant Israel. But the church was even different from that in that the church included Gentiles as Gentiles in her membership. And so Christians came to be referred to by their enemies as a third race. And they became the objects of all kinds of discrimination and hatred, and again, persecution. They just didn't fit in. The apostles staked out their territory in this public terrain. And they said, you know, Rome is where people's ultimate allegiance lies, so that means that's what we've got to challenge. See, we're not answering to Caesar anymore. We have a higher Lord, a higher authority, a higher King, Jesus, who is seated on the throne in heaven. Now, what does all this mean? You know, we are constantly wrestling with the question, how do we as a church relate to the world around us? And I think it's pretty clear that the church today is confused about that. Let me give you an example of one of the ways in which we're confused about this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, don't bother judging those outside the church. Judge those inside the church. Now, American Christians have a very hard time doing this, I think for a couple reasons. One is, clearly, we do not think of the church as a government. We do not think of the church as a nation or as a culture. And so church discipline doesn't really make a lot of sense to us. We talked about that in previous weeks. But then second, because we don't think of the church as a nation or as a government, we look to the state and we look to the rest of society to be the custodian of our values and to prop up our way of life. Now, there are times when that works okay. In a culture that is deeply permeated by the gospel, where you have a social situation, what we could call Christendom, where society itself is basically Christianized, like what we had for a long, long time in Western civilization, that works okay to a point. But when we find ourselves, as we now do, living in what is a much more hostile culture, a culture that is much more hostile to our distinctively Christian way of life, it becomes crucial for the church to understand herself as a nation, as a culture within the culture, as a kind of counterculture. But see, it's precisely at this point where I think the church in our own day, in our own context, is falling down. So let me give you an example of this. You may remember several years ago when the Southern Baptists and some other Christian groups declared a boycott of Disney. because the Disney movies and Disney products and so forth were no longer supporting so-called traditional family values, they organized a boycott. Now, obviously, we have to decide how to spend our entertainment dollars, and we should think twice about spending our money to support those things that are directly contrary to our values, that would subvert everything that we believe in, everything we're trying to do with our families and our children and so forth. But we can ask the question, is a publicly announced, publicly organized boycott the right way to engage the wider culture? I think this kind of thing shows a very deep confusion about the church's place in society. Now, the boycott ended a few years ago, and when this was announced by the Southern Baptist Convention, and I appreciate what they were trying to do with this. When they announced that the boycott was over, they said it served its purpose. You know, it did what we wanted to do by making this, you know, this statement. And they said, we're ending the boycott, but Disney, we're keeping an eye on you. We're warning you. We're keeping an eye on you. We're not done with you. But here's the problem, one of the problems. The churches that participated in that boycott of Disney, how many of them do you think faithfully carried out discipline in their own ranks during that period of time? The statistics are to be believed to be less than 5%. So here you have a group of Christians who are judging those outside the church while failing to judge those inside the church. Okay, you see the problem with that? That will never impress the world. That will never have any kind of impact on the world. It's not the right kind of disciplinary strategy to discipline the world without disciplining our own members. It's just the kind of thing Paul says we shouldn't have any business doing. And then further we can ask the question, why expect Disney to uphold our values anyway? You know, why are we surprised when the world acts worldly, when people out in the world do worldly things? Why should we expect just automatically that Disney is going to support the Christian way of life, that they're going to support the things that we hold to be true and dear? What are we doing when we're counting on Disney to raise our children in this kind of way? Paul says, don't judge outsiders. That's not your concern. See, here I think is the problem, and this is what we really need to think through. We thought we had created a culture, you know, in America, and maybe especially you could say in the South, we thought we had created a culture where it would be safe and easy to be a Christian. A place where it would be safe and easy to be a disciple of Jesus. And maybe for a while that was the case. But now that same culture, where we thought it was going to be safe and easy to be a Christian, that culture has turned against us. And so our temptation is to want to lash out against it, judge it, try to discipline it. But Paul says, no, don't judge those on the outside, judge those on the inside. The best way for you to make a difference in your world, in your culture, is to live faithfully now as a counterculture, to be a well-disciplined church. And then the church, you know, in order for the church to impact the world, in order for there to be impact, there has to be a crash. There has to be a collision. When you are living faithfully as God's holy nation, then you will impact the world just by being the faithful, this kind of faithful presence, the faithful people of God in this way. I think Paul gets into just this kind of thing later on in the letter. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10, Paul talks about shopping in the marketplace in Corinth. Now, what you have to understand is back then the butchers would basically sacrifice, before they cut up their meat, they would basically offer it to an idol. You know, the meat you bought in the marketplace had been sacrificed to an idol. And so what does Paul say to do? Can Christians shop in the marketplace, if that meat's been dedicated to idols? Paul doesn't say, boycott them. They're on the outside. Of course they're offering their meat to idols. What else would you expect them to do? But Paul says, yeah, you can still shop there. Don't worry about it. And Paul even expected the Corinthian church members to maintain their friendships with non-Christians in the city of Corinth. He says, if you're invited over to dinner by a non-Christian, that's fine. Go enjoy yourself. Now, behave like a Christian while you're there. Live like a Christian while you're there. But yeah, go to the party. And you know, what about the meat? What if it's been offered to an idol? Paul says, don't worry about that. Don't ask questions. We know that everything belongs to the Lord. We know that meat and everything else is the Lord's. Don't ask questions. Don't worry about it. Now, Paul does draw a line. Paul does draw a line. He says you can't go to the temple with pagans. You can't go and engage in their liturgies, because then you would become an idolater yourself. But you certainly can be friends with non-Christians. You can engage them in the marketplace. You can engage them in their homes. You can witness to them in these ways, in the marketplace and through your friendships with them. You know, to me, a lot of Christians today, you know, they would never befriend a non-Christian, but then somehow they end up living just like non-Christians. They allow themselves to be influenced by the world in all kinds of other ways. And again, this is why we make so little progress. Paul says, don't judge outsiders. What Paul is really saying when he says that, he's saying, look, the best thing the church can do for the world is simply be the church God wants you to be. Trying to change the world by judging outsiders will not work. What works is when we are a faithful community, when we are faithful to the tasks God has given us. So it doesn't do any good to condemn immorality in the world if we are tolerating immorality in our own ranks in the church. It doesn't do any good to condemn, say, the welfare state. You know, everybody right now seems to be really concerned about the growth of government and that kind of thing. And there seems, wherever you are in the political spectrum, a lot of reason to be concerned about things like the deficit and so forth. But it doesn't do much good for Christians to condemn the welfare state when the church is not ready to pick up the slack in ministering and caring for the poor. I'm not saying give up political activism, but I am saying understand that's only going to accomplish a very limited amount until the church is ready to play its role in caring for the poor and the needy in society. See, so often I think as Christians we're sort of looking for scapegoats. People out in the world that we can blame for what's wrong. And Paul would say, don't do that. That doesn't accomplish anything. Don't go looking for scapegoats. Instead, be the church. Be the faithful and holy community of God in the world. Be a faithful presence where God has placed you. See, what are we to do? What if we just focused first and foremost on being the church? Again, I'm not saying we disregard what it means to be an American citizen or a good citizen in our city, you know, and taking advantage of the opportunities that come with that, bearing the responsibilities that come with that. But what if our first priority was simply being the church God has called us to be? Again, Paul addresses them in chapter 1 as the church in Corinth. So they're in the city. They're involved in the life of the city. He's writing his letter to them to form and shape the way they live in their city. And I'd say this letter ought to reform and reshape the way we live in our city as well. Really, you can see what Paul is doing here as an extension of the letter that Jeremiah sent to the Jewish exiles in Babylon back in Jeremiah chapter 29. Here the Jews were taken from their land, forced to live in Babylon, a pagan city. And they're wondering, what do we do? How do we live here? How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? And Jeremiah writes them and he says, seek the peace of the city. Seek the shalom of the city. Seek the salvation of the culture where God has put you. But the way you do that, it's not by condemning everything around you, but by being a faithful presence there, by being holy culture there in their midst. See, in all kinds of ways, our lives overlap with everyone else's. We live in the same neighborhoods. We drive on the same roads. We shop at the same stores. We cheer for the same teams. We vote in the same civil elections. We share cultural space with non-Christians all around us. But we seek to fill that space in a different kind of way. A way that embodies the holiness and the righteousness and the love and the mercy of God. We seek to fill that space in a way that shows we are in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living the whole of our lives under the lordship of Christ, trying to structure everything we do according to His Word. And that's when the church starts to make an impact. That's how the early Christians did it, living in a culture that was even more hostile than ours. What did they do? They sought to be a faithful presence in the place where God had put them. See, the best thing the church can do for the city is simply be the church. I think that's what Paul is saying. Nothing will have a greater impact on the world around us than simply local churches proclaiming and celebrating the Christian story in worship through preaching and in the Lord's Supper, celebrating the Christian story, celebrating the great days of the Christian years, another way of telling that story to everyone around us, showing kindness and generosity to the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized, disciplining sin in our own ranks when it's called for. See, if we simply do these things, if we do them right, if we do them well, our communities will have integrity. Our church communities will make an impact. They will make a difference. We will be a miniature Jerusalem dwelling in the heart of the city of Birmingham. We'll be that city within the city, that city on a hill that Jesus talked about. This is how we'll be salt. This is how we'll be light. This is how we'll make a difference. This is how we'll bring about transformation. Paul wanted the church in Corinth to be a movement of the gospel. He wanted them to be on the move, infiltrating their city with the gospel. But the way that they're to do this, it's by being a different kind of community, not just by condemning everything that goes on in the city, but by living as God's holy people. He writes this letter to catalyze them, to recover this vision of what it means to be God's holy nation, God's new Jerusalem, a people on the move with the gospel, seeking to bring a blessing to the city. Not critiquing the city, not condemning everything in the city, not trying to control the city, but simply seeking to be a blessing. He wants them to be a people who are letting the gospel seep down into every part of their lives so they're really and authentically different than those around them. You know, again, an alternative city within the city, an alternative culture. This means we've got to learn to live as a community. You know, living as a community is not always easy because, you know, the church is not like a country club that can screen out people it doesn't want, you know, where you can get just people with the same income level or the same political party affiliation. You know, a country club gets to select its membership. Not so with the church. You know, look around. The church is made up of all kinds of people. If you look at who Jesus chose to be his disciples, it's so interesting. There were wealthy men like Matthew, a tax collector. And there were working class types like the fishermen that he called. You know, you got Matthew, who is a tax collector, who's working for the Romans. And then you got Simon the Zealot. Okay? He's part of a party that wants to kill Romans. And Matthew's working for them. And yet somehow here they are smushed together into this new nation, this new Israel that Jesus is forming. Why did he choose 12 disciples? Because 12 tribes. This is the nucleus of a new Israel. And here you've got these radically different types of guys brought together and pressed together into a community. Now they've got to learn to get along and love one another and learn to live together in submission to the lordship of Christ. See, that's what the church is. That's what we've got to do. You know, when it comes to being the church, I think our biggest danger here is probably apathy. Probably apathy is our biggest danger. Not very many of us are really going to be tempted to openly renounce the faith. But we will find ourselves tempted to settle for a very mediocre version of the faith. A mediocre version of the faith that really doesn't change us very deeply, and it certainly doesn't change the world around us in any kind of deep way because we look so much like the world around us to begin with. See, when you see
what the church really is. You see how that kind of apathy, that kind of mediocrity is just not acceptable. You don't go to church just to fill out your spiritual resume to say, oh, I can check that off. You know how, you know, I remember when I was in high school and there's this big push to go get involved in stuff so that you can tell colleges, look how well-rounded I am and how I do all this stuff. Okay, going to church is not that way. It's not so you can check off a box. It's not like going to a club. It's not an extracurricular activity. It's got to be the very center of your life. Because the church, the community, this holy nation is the very center of God's plan for the whole cosmos, the very center of God's plan for the creation and for all of history. You don't come to church so you can do something religious, so you can add a religious piece to the rest of your life. Now, the church has got to be at the center of things. It's got to be the hub of the wheel. Because, again, what the church is, you know, if you rediscover from the scriptures what the church is, you see that the church is at the center of everything. If you want to know who you are and what your life's mission is, this is where you're going to find it. This is where you're going to find what life is all about. In Christ, God has invaded the world to rescue it and renew it. He has interrupted history to establish his kingdom. And now he carries forward that mission, that invasion, that interruption of history through us. We are his emissaries, his ambassadors, his warriors. We are the colony of heaven planted on earth. God has called us out of the world and made us his people and now sent us back into the world to live as a counterculture, bringing his blessing, his love, and his grace, and his wisdom to the nations. And so in closing, this means we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. Hard questions about how we're living. We need to ask, am I being fully enculturated into the Christian way of life, or are there areas of my life that I'm holding back, areas of my life that I'm trying to shield from having to submit to God's word, areas of my life I don't really want to give over to Jesus? Am I more shaped by the liturgies and rituals of sporting events and entertainment and the mall and American pop culture than I am by the liturgies and rituals of the church? Do I have more invested in the American way of life than I do in the mission of the church? You know, what's my primary nation? Where is first citizenship, my first culture? Does the Christian story, the gospel story, define my deepest identity? Or am I defining myself by some other script, some other story? You know, Francis Schaeffer used to talk about living for personal peace and affluence. You know, that was the big danger. I think it's still very much a danger for us. What do I desire most for myself, my family, my city? What is my vision of the good life? You know, when I think of human flourishing, what does that mean for me? What does that look like? And what motivates me? What drives me? What do I love more than anything else? What do I live for? And what am I willing to die for? When I come to church on the Lord's Day, am I just going through the motions while my heart is somewhere else? Or do I really see that this is the center from which everything else flows? Because I hunger and thirst to be with God and to be with God's people more than anything. See, if we're going to be that faithful presence, the ecclesia, the church in the city of Birmingham, we've got to have answers for these questions. If we want the other nations around us, starting with the American nation that we live in, if we want the other nations of the world to learn God's truth, to learn God's wisdom, we've got to model it first in our own nation of the church. That's what God calls us to. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be more concerned with blessing the world around us than with gaining power or prestige or status for ourselves. Father, we pray that you would make us a humble servant community, that we would be known not merely for what we are against, but that we would be known for what we are for, that we are for Christ, we are for the gospel, we are for spreading your love and your blessing to everyone around us, everyone you bring us in contact with. Father, we pray that we would live the way you've called us to live in your word, that we would be this kind of community, this kind of holy nation, this kind of city on a hill, that we would be salty as Jesus called us to as his disciples. This we pray in his name. Amen.
Let us stand for prayer, and we'll pray the litany together in the bulletin. Show us your mercy, O Lord. Clothe your servants with righteousness. Give peace, O Lord, in all the world. Lord, keep this nation under your care. Let your way be known upon earth. Let not the needy, O Lord, be forgotten. Create in us clean hearts, O God. Father, we pray for your holy Catholic Church. Grant that every member of the church may truly and humbly serve you. We pray for our pastor and all ministers of the gospel. We pray for all who govern and hold authority in the nations of the world. Give us grace to do your will in all that we undertake. Have compassion on those who suffer from any grief or trouble. Heavenly Father, in your word, you've given us a vision of that holy city to which the nations of the world bring their glory. Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of your faithful people is governed and sanctified, Almighty God, you have given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplication to you. And you have promised through your well-beloved Son that when two or three are gathered together in his name, you will be in the midst of them. Hear us now as we silently pray before you for those in need. Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be best for us, granting us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the age to come, life everlasting. And now hear us as we lift our voices together in the prayer your Son and our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.